Second Kings chapter 2. I'm going to start by reading us our text for this evening, 14 verses, starting in verse 1. It says, "It came to pass when the Lord was about to take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal." And those are the two names that sound similar, but you need to keep them straight. Elijah and Elisha. "And then Elijah said to Elisha, 'Stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to Bethel.' But Elisha said, 'As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you.' So they went down to Bethel. Now the sons of the prophets who were at Bethel came out to Elisha and said to him, 'Do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today?' And he said, 'Yes, I know. Keep silent.' And then Elijah said to him, 'Elisha, stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to Jericho.' But he said, 'As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you.' So they came to Jericho. Now the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho came to Elisha and said to him, 'Do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today?' So he answered, 'Yes, I know. Keep silent.' Then Elijah said to him, 'Stay here, please. Does this sound like it's just repeating itself over and over? Stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to the Jordan River.' But he said, 'As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you.' So the two of them went on. And 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood facing them at a distance while the two of them stood by the Jordan. Now Elijah took his mantle, rolled it up, and struck the water, and it was divided this way and that so that the two of them crossed over on dry ground." That's a miracle for you. "And so it was when they had crossed over that Elijah said to Elisha, 'Ask, what may I do for you before I'm taken away from you?' Elisha said, 'Please, let a double portion of your spirit be upon me.' So he said, 'You've asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if you see me when I am taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if not, it shall not be so.' Then it happened as they continued on and talked that suddenly a chariot of fire appeared with horses of fire and separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it. And he cried out, 'My father, my father, the chariot of Israel and its horsemen.' And so he saw him no more. And he took hold of his own clothes and tore them into two pieces. He also took up the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him and went back and stood by the bank of the Jordan. Then he took the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him and struck the water and said, 'Where is the Lord God of Elijah?' And when he also had struck the water, it was divided this way and that, and Elijah crossed over." Okay. We'll go no further than that this evening. Let's pray one more time. Lord, we ask now as we dig into this portion of text that you would help us to see not only what it means, but also what it how it applies to us personally, so that we can know to a greater degree who you are, who we have called to be. Lord, may we benefit from our time of study this evening. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, 2 Kings chapter 2 would be a very boring chapter if Elijah believed in retirement. We find him here in this part of the Old Testament at the tail end of his life, and we don't find this man of God resting, relaxing in the shadow of the things that he had done for the Lord in his ministry. Elijah was a man just like us, is what James tells us. And he, like me and you, have works or things that we're to do with our life that have been prearranged by God. The Bible tells us that there are works for you and I that have been preordained by the Lord for us to walk in. Your life was given to you so that you could accomplish certain things, particular things, not just, you know, chase your dreams, try and, you know, check all the things off your bucket list and live a good life and then die. Rather, we're to diligently seek out what God gave us life for and then do those things, no matter how impossible they may seem. Because when we're in the will of God, we find that by faith, God gives us everything we need to do his will, up to and including the impossible. And that really is the life that Elijah lived. Now he's at the tail end of it, and unlike many today, he's unwilling to retire in the sense that you and I understand retirement to be. He's working even still. And the works that he had done with his life were exceptional. If you've been with us as we went through 1 Kings, because that's where we met Elijah, he was a prophet of God, ordained by God to do things that were particular to that prophetic office that he had been given. And they were, as I said, very extraordinary things. He was one who had confronted kings and exposed sin at the highest level. He had single-handedly dealt a severe blow to the false religions that were so pervasive in that country. The effect of Elijah's ministry was felt nationwide. He had done a lot for the Lord. So if anybody had reason to kind of now just sit back, enjoy their last few years or months or weeks or days, if anybody had reason to rest on their laurels, it was Elijah. He'd done plenty. A lot of people would think, I've done enough. What more do you want me to do, Lord? I'm getting old. I'm getting tired. I've earned a little bit of rest. I think some of us in our 20s and 30s can think that after a hard week. There, I did what you wanted me to do. I said what you wanted me to say at work. Now leave me alone tonight, because tonight's my night. I'm well aware of the fact that I'm speaking to a young crowd this evening, but I am going to take every chance I can to prepare you for the age that is often associated with retirement. Some of you, you're 40 years away. You haven't even, you don't even know what the word means. You will. Listen to me. Christian, what you believe should never be diluted because of how old you get. If your age is able to change the truth, I wonder what you believe. So let me put it this way. If you are in your 20s right now, or your 30s, and you believe that God is to be served and loved with all your mind, all your soul, and all the strength that you have right now in your 20s or your 30s, then we would expect that you'll still be serving him with all the mind, soul, and strength that you have left in your 60s and 70s and 80s, right? Because we believe that the Lord God requires us to serve him with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, all our strength. If your age is able to change the way that you live, so much so that the way that you live begins to contradict what you say you believe, you need to question the sincerity of your beliefs. Remember this. Genuine faith is oblivious to how old you are. Genuine faith doesn't give a rip how long you've been alive. Ask Josiah, who became king of Judah when he was 8 and brought with him great religious reform to the entire country. Faith didn't ask him how young he was. Oh, you're only 8? Okay, well, we'll wait till you're in your 20s or your 30s before we can actually use you for the Lord. Doesn't care. Ask Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Those names ring a bell? Fiery furnace, those kids, they were young pups. So was Daniel. And they're standing firm for the truth, regardless of how young they were. In the face of a hostile world, they said, Listen, genuine faith is oblivious to how old you are. You could ask Josiah, you could ask Shadrach. Fast forward and ask Simeon, who was like, what was he, in his 80s? Remember him and Anna? These are two old folks that were waiting around in the temple for Jesus to come around. These guys were worshiping night and day. I mean, I think it says that Anna never even left the temple. It's like, what, she have a cot in there? I'm like, who is this woman? Ask the Apostle John. Dude was near 100 years old by the time he died. What was he doing when he was when he was 30 years past the age of retirement, he's still serving the Lord. He served the Lord for more years past the age of retirement than most of us have been serving thus far, than some of us have even been alive thus far. What was he doing by the time he died? Churning out books of the Bible. That's significant right there. That's called serving the Lord. When you're publishing, you know, the Gospel of John, Revelation, you know, there are men and women all throughout church history that prove to you and I that genuine faith is oblivious to how old you are, doesn't care one way or the other. The way that you end your life, listen, young people, the day is coming when you will be in your last days on this earth. And I'm telling you that the way that you end your life affects the overall impact of the whole rest of the life that you lived from beginning to end. In other words, you can peter out in the last mile of a race, and it doesn't matter how well you ran up until then, does it? The way you finish your life makes all the difference. It's going to make all the difference. Did you know that nobody wins an Olympic medal for how they began the race? But the opposite is also true, guys. The way you begin a race makes all the difference in how you'll finish. In this chapter, we see both issues at once. We see a man named Elijah, who is now at the very end of his life. He has served the Lord for many years in ministry. His days are done. He's at the end of his race. And his relationship with another young man named Elisha, who's just starting out. He's at the starting line. Elijah, a man who's been faithful from the very beginning, and we see him in this chapter finishing well. I mean, when a flaming chariot and horses on fire come to usher you into the kingdom of heaven, I don't know, I'd say that's a pretty good finish, right? And then we've got Elisha, who is a man who will eventually finish well, who we see in this chapter, faithful from the very beginning. So let's start with Elijah, the old guy. What's he doing? What's he doing when we meet up with him in chapter 2 here? He's training men to carry on with the work of God after he's gone. That's what he's doing. He's training men to do what he started so that when he's gone, the work continues. Who's he training? He's training Elisha. Also, the sons of the prophets. We met two sort of ministerial schools, two seminaries, if you will. One at Bethel, the other one at Jericho. These sons of the prophets were young men in training in a sort of formal setting. We don't know if it was Elijah that started these schools of the prophets or if it was perhaps Samuel. But in either case, they had established some formal sort of training centers in these two cities, and there were many who were enrolled in those classes who were familiar with the ministry of Elijah, because it infers at least that Elijah was part of their training. By the end of the chapter, we'll see that Elisha seems to have taken his place as their teacher and mentor and master. So what's Elijah doing at the end of his life? Well, he's not relaxing on the beach. He's doing the work of training men to carry on with the work of God after he's gone. He's busying himself with the responsibility of transferring what he knows and all that he's learned over the course of his life in Christ to other people so that they can live as significant a life as he did, which would be much appreciated by those sons of the prophets, that Elijah was willing to pour his life into their training so that they could do something with their life rather than go down the same fruitless road that so many others go down. This also ensures that the work of God is going to continue after Elijah's gone, which is Elijah's greatest interest. He's interested in the work of God. I don't think his primary goal was for himself to finish well. I think his primary goal was for the work of the Lord to be finished, and he knew he didn't do it all, and therefore he had to train people up to continue. The work of the Lord is never done. And I think sometimes we're so preoccupied with what's on our plate. Like, you look out for yourself only. I got to do what I got to do to keep myself out of trouble or to, you know, just like be faithful to the Lord. But how many of us are making sure that everybody else around us is doing what the Lord wants them to do? Like, I want to be rewarded in heaven, okay? Can I just go ahead and let you know that I'm that selfish? I want to be rewarded in heaven. Much of what I do in this earth is done and in the anticipation that I will be handsomely rewarded when it's all over. However, if that's my chief aim in life, is to pursue my own reward, how selfish is that? And how dare I use ministry as a tool for my own selfish end? I'm doing a great disservice to the Lord and to you if I don't train you up and provide you with all the tools necessary for you also to earn great reward in heaven by serving the Lord with your life. That's exactly what Elijah was doing. What good is the work you did in life if it ends when you die? I guess God needed you. Now that he doesn't have you, well, geez, you're meant to train up other people that will fill your shoes. Elijah was a pretty flashy character. Would you agree with that? Very flashy. But some of his best work wasn't flashy at all. He taught. And teaching isn't flashy. We find him here investing in some of life's most important work. This is some of the most important aspects of any ministry, is the teaching that happens there. I personally have a propensity to underestimate the importance of the role I play as a teacher. And I would not be surprised if some of you have a similar propensity to underestimate the importance of being a good learner. I think that the two of us together can sort of push aside the aspect of ministry, being teaching, that isn't as sensational as some of the other aspects of ministry. And yet, in a funny way, it's the teaching that means the most. Elisha would become the man he was to eventually become, which I don't know if you know much about Elisha at this point. He's asking Elijah for a double portion of his spirit, and it's going to happen. Elisha is going to go on in life to perform twice as many recorded miracles as Elijah ever did. And Elisha was only to become the man that he eventually would because somebody took the time to teach him. And I want you to notice Elisha's tenacity to learn. In verse 2, Elijah, his mentor, gives him an invitation to just stop there and go no further. You don't have to go any further with me. And he says, uh-uh, I'm going. And then in verse 4, same thing. He invites him. Again, you don't have to do this, Elisha. You don't have to follow me any further than you already have. It's been wonderful. I appreciate your loyalty. But if you need a break, I'm cool. No, I'm going. And then in verse 6, it's the same thing. Remember how it's repeated. Listen, if you want to stop at any time, you can. And he's tenacious about his learning. The man, Elisha, the young disciple, is preoccupied with being well-trained. And as long as Elijah's around, he's going to suck every last bit of information he can from him, every last ounce of instruction, because he knows the day is coming when Elijah won't be there. And he wants to make good on some of the best training that that country has to offer while it's still available. Elisha was in no hurry to start his own ministry like some people are. He wasn't, as some in his position might be, where they would see their teacher, Elijah, and his role in their life as the necessary evil they have to endure before being released from the imprisonment of their tutelage. And if you didn't understand what I meant when I said what I did there, is there are some people who will endure the teaching. They aren't there because they're starving for truth and hungry for the best training that they can find to navigate life in a godly way and in the most fruitful means possible. They're there because, well, that's what people do, and I guess I got to be there. So they show up. There's no hunger. That wasn't Elisha. He wasn't just putting up with Elijah, waiting for him to die so that he could finally go off and do ministry his own way. He regarded Elijah as his father. We see it in verse 12. My father, my father. So three times the opportunity came for Elisha to take the easy road of ministry, to take the easy way out. And three times he refused it. He wouldn't do it. So Elisha didn't have to follow Elijah. Didn't have to. He did it because he wanted to. How important is that for you? To be certain that everything that you do, all of your devotion to the Lord and all your devotion to the church, is being done because you want to. You want to. You're eager to. You're hungry for this. Don't settle for anything less. If you're burdened by what's going on in your life and in the religious realm, if you're doing what you do for God because you feel pressured to, because you feel burdened to, because you feel like you have to, stop where you're at. You shouldn't have gone beyond Bethel. And if you are one who didn't want to go any further, but you did, well, then you better stop at Jericho. Go no further until the Lord builds in you a desire to go, because you won't make it. You'll get to Bethel, and yeah, I made it to Bethel, and you'll want so badly to just stop, but then you'll feel like, well, then what people think, you know, if I stop. So you press on, and you press on, and you keep going. Until what? Elijah is basically saying to Elisha three times in a row, look, dude, you don't want to follow me, then don't. Over and over and over again. This rings to what Jesus asked Peter in the New Testament before he ascended into heaven. Remember, he sat down with Peter on the beach, they were eating fish. Jesus says to Peter, do you love me? And Peter's like, yeah. He's like, do you? Peter's like, yeah. And he's like, do you? And finally, Peter's like, yeah. Why is he pressing him like that? Why is Elijah doing this to Elisha? Let me be real with you. Why do I constantly do that to you? You want an answer? Why do people like Jesus or Elijah or Justin constantly offer people the way out? Because men who have a passion for following God have no interest in being followed by people who don't really want to follow. I have no interest. I'll tell you the truth. If you don't have a passion to follow Christ, I would have no problem with everybody leaving and never coming back. We're playing pretend then, aren't we? We're playing church. That's the last thing I wanted to do when I gave up my life in Wisconsin to move to Minnesota and do this ministry. It's the last thing I wanted. Play church? There's plenty of others doing it. Go find them. Let me go. Because I want to serve the Lord. Isn't it? Joshua said, what do you want to do with your life? Because me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. So I invite you to choose today who you're going to serve, who you're going to follow, what you're going to do with your life. Elisha ain't giving up. He's too hungry for this. Now you contrast Elisha's loyalty and his desire with that of the 50 ministry students that we found in verse 7. Let me read it for you again. 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood facing them at a distance. At a distance, okay? While the two of them, Elijah and Elisha, stood by the Jordan. Okay? And in verse 8, he takes off his coat, wraps it up, smacks the water, it splits, they walk across, and the other 50 stay put. They don't follow him across. They stay there and just watch it from afar. You know how many people do that? How many people are curious enough about the things of God that they're watching, but they're watching from afar? They won't set their foot into the river. They won't walk. They just watch other people who do. And they admire them from afar. They wanted to go as far as they could without walking away from their comfortable life. I mean, they had this good little thing going on there in Jericho. A predictable life, some good teaching. I guess we could give them a break, huh? They were students, after all. They were still in training. They had a lot to learn. But then again, Elisha was in training too, wasn't he? No less and no more a student than those other 50 were. And yet one out of all of them was willing to follow Elijah into the unknown. Again, how you begin following Christ has a lot to do with how you'll end that walk. Here we see Elisha from the very beginning, unwilling to, as his contemporaries, stand back and watch somebody else follow Christ. Stand back and watch somebody else follow Elijah. Stand back and watch somebody else risk their life. Stand back and watch somebody else sacrifice everything. Stand back and watch somebody else learn the hard way. Stand back and watch somebody else devote their life to the cause of Christ. Are you a spectator or a follower? 50-1 says you're a spectator. 50-1. I'm just, it's statistics. I'm not trying to offend anybody. 50-1. I want you to notice also that each of these seminaries, these schools at Bethel and Jericho, these sons of the prophets, these young men in training, came down and they said the same thing. I mean, almost identical to Elisha. And the thing that they said was nothing but a distraction and a temptation to keep Elisha from living a life of faith. I don't think they meant to distract him. I don't think they meant to tempt him. But this wasn't easy for Elisha to hear. You notice both times he's like, yeah, I know, shut up. Did you know that God's going to take your master? You know that your teacher's going to die? Yeah, I know. You don't need to remind me. You don't need to make it harder for me to do what I'm doing than it already is. Thanks, though. And then he goes on to Jericho, and it's more of the same. This, to me, is an interesting bit of information here, because it suggests to us that sometimes it's your allies, those in your own camp, who pose the greatest threat to you fulfilling your destiny in Christ. Sometimes it's the people closest to you, even in your own church, who, in their ignorance, would seduce you into a comfortable Christian life of compromise. You don't need to be so hardcore. Oh, who says you got to do that? Oh, Justin just talks like that. Well, yeah, I know what the Bible says, but does it really mean? I think that in any ministry, once a person shows themselves determined to walk away from their old life, they're going to find that even many of their Christian friends beckon them to come back and stay with them. How easy it is to compromise the will of God in exchange for warm friendship, good fellowship, and mediocre devotion, all of which can be found in your average church. You think it was hard for you to pull away from the world and devote yourself to service in a church? Try and pull away from where you're at right now and go and serve the Lord to the fullest. Elisha had a desire to fulfill God's will. And the value that he placed upon Elijah's teaching and leadership overrode the concerns and the opinions that his friends had. If he would have allowed it, his friends would have constrained him from finishing what he'd begun and what he knew he was called to do. I'm not saying that his prophet friends were evil. I'm just saying they didn't have the same heart that Elisha did. Much like Peter, who, with the best of intentions, I suppose, tried to prevent Jesus Christ from going to the cross. You remember that part? I shuddered to think what would have happened if he would have succeeded. I shudder to think of what might happen if you allow yourself to be held back because moving forward means leaving some of your current friends in this church behind. And for a lot of you, these are the best friendships you've ever found. These are the deepest friendships you've ever found. Elisha treasured his time with Elijah. Because Elijah actually had something that was worth learning. There's a lot of Christians out there. Most of them who would call themselves Christians aren't qualified to teach anyone because they've learned so little themselves. A lot of Christians are living a lukewarm life. And they have nothing to offer. They haven't stood before kings. They haven't brought down the strongholds of false religion. They cower when those opportunities are there. Their life hasn't manifested the power of God because they spend their time walking in the flesh. And folks like that, since they spend their whole life chasing the same things the unbelieving world does, Can't teach anybody to deny themselves without being a hypocrite. They're not qualified to teach. You remember in Matthew chapter 28 when Jesus met with his disciples one last time and he told them to go and make disciples among all nations, teaching them to observe and do all that I have commanded you. Remember that part? He only said that to 11 people. That wasn't a blanket statement. And the 11 people he said it to had successfully passed a very rigorous training program themselves and were thus qualified to go and duplicate more people in any nation like themselves. When God told the 11 to go make disciples, he was not giving permission to lukewarm Christians in the 21st century to go out and teach and train more people how to be lukewarm. But that's precisely what's happening. And I think the reason is because people, Christians, lukewarm ones especially, like to feel a little warmer than lukewarm by make-believing that they're discipling others. I'm mentoring somebody now. Really? Into what? Into skipping church? Into how not to financially support the work of God? Into how to compromise your sexual purity? That's what we got going on now? I think Jesus expects more of the church. Well, because I read the Bible. But so few are willing to be trained that the church has become what it is now. In verse 8, Elijah turns to Elijah and says, "What do you want? I'll give you anything." That's a real test of trust there. In verse 9, rather. A great test of character. Elijah, the mentor, is asking a young unemployed bachelor what he would choose if he could pick anything. And mind you, Elijah's being offered anything he wants by a guy who can make it rain. This is akin to a genie popping out of a bottle and going, I can grant wishes. I mean, I just came out of a bottle. I just proved that I'm capable of it. So what do you want? It's a great test of Elisha's character. A lot can be learned about somebody by giving them a blank check, seeing what they do with it. Let me ask you guys a question here, and this is something for you to ponder. What's your greatest desire? Your greatest desire. What's your greatest desire? I know what it is for some. It's a husband. For others, it's a wife. For others, it's a good job. For others, it's security. It's friendship. It's acceptance. It's beauty. It's money. It's a whole list of things that this generation would write on their check if they had a blank one to cash. For Elisha, much like it was for Solomon, if you remember David's son, it was whatever he needed to best equip him to fulfill God's daunting will. And in the mind of Elisha, it was a double portion of the spirit that Elijah had. I want whatever I need in order to not drop the ball for God. Do you see God's will as daunting? Do you know what God's will is? A lot of you don't. You're not daunted by what the future holds in your pursuit of God, because A, you might not even be pursuing him, or two, you don't know, so therefore you're not daunted by it. Here's how to answer this question. Do you see God's will as daunting? Okay, to answer that question, look at what it is in life that you pursue. What's your greatest desire? Because a life that's marked by a desperation to acquire that which is needed to serve the Lord well speaks for itself. And so does a life that sets its mind on carnal things. If you're going through life chasing things that the world is chasing, then don't tell me that you see the Lord's will in your life as daunting. What do you take when offered the choice? Because on a regular basis, we're offered a choice, and on a daily basis, we're choosing. When you make the choice, are you choosing what is spiritual or what is sensual? Do you choose what is eternal or what is temporal? Somebody who's preferring what's worldly over what's godly obviously isn't very daunted by what God has called them to. God doesn't have them on the edge, because like the 50 prophets that we met in verse 7, they've refused to follow God to the edge. We're back here playing it safe, watching from a distance. We're not daunted at all. Hey, listen to me. Listen to me, Christian. Everybody needs to understand that when you realize what the Lord has called you to, and when you realize what the Lord has planned for your future, I don't want to be crass here. It's daunting. That's why he doesn't show it to you all at once. Never would you do it if you saw it all at once. You'd be too scared. But of what he's shown you, are you comfortable with it? Or does it scare you? Because I look at this situation here and I go, how blessed is Elisha that God would call him to a life that was so scary as to make him that desperate for God's help? Because that's the kind of desperation that a person needs if they're ever going to see the power of God in their life. But there's so many Christians that aren't desperate at all. So here's Elisha, so desperate that he's willing to deny himself of earthly delights. He's just running scared, but he's running in the right direction. The most pitiful of Christians are those who feel that God has called them to very little. So little that they need none of his help. The most pitiful Christians are the ones that aren't desperate. Because they're the ones who are first to sink into worldliness and distractions and trivial matters. Sure, they're comfortable. They never go to war. But the absence of war in their life only offers them more opportunity to get entangled in civilian affairs, which the Bible warns us about. And how many Christians are just that? They ain't serving the Lord. That's distracted. Worldly stuff. Just living life. And when Elijah took his mantle and parted the water and they walked across, something significant was happening here. Elisha is following now Elijah across the Jordan River. Apparently there was no ferry to get across. There was no bridge. I'm guessing, right? Kind of a grandiose way to cross a river when there's a bridge right there. You know, like, watch this. The fact of the matter was, there was no way across. Elijah miraculously provides a way across, and Elisha follows him over. This is, for Elisha, a very scary position to be in. He knows for a fact that Elijah is going to be taken away. He crosses over with him anyway, not knowing how he's going to get back. His way across is going to leave him. Do you not think that he put two and two together and went, not sure how this is going to work, but okay, here we go. Test of his faith. This is the point of no return for Elisha. He's in deep now. There's a similar threshold for each one of us to cross. Anyone who wants to see how far God will take them is going to sooner or later cross this threshold. And that threshold for us is death. And I don't mean physical death. I mean a very tangible spiritual death that happens as soon as you decide to follow Christ into that oh-so-scary place. This is the death you suffer when you die to self, die to self-interests, die to self-pursuits, die to self-everything. You relinquish your life into the hands of God. And until you do that, there is no resurrection. Resurrection always comes after death. So if you're never willing to die, then God is not willing to show you the power he has in resurrection. Until you live a life that's willing to cross over that Jordan River, which, by the way, I don't know if you guys know any of this Old Testament biblical typology. When you read about the Jordan River, you have to understand that the Jordan River represents death in the Old Testament, crossing over death. Well, Elisha has taken that step. And now he's about to be found alone. Elijah is taken away from him in a whirlwind. Elisha sees it, which was the necessary component to being given the double portion of Elijah's spirit that he requested. Good for him. And he cries out, my father, the chariot of Israel and its horsemen. That's a bizarre little statement there, but I don't know what I would say if I saw what just happened there happen. You know, I mean, you ever been in his shoes? The answer is no. So you don't know what you would say. You know, somebody gets sucked up by a tornado. I bet you'd be like, my father, chariots. You know, like, where'd that come from? I don't even know what that meant, but holy cow, you... What is that? What's he saying? What does it mean? It's impulsive. He wasn't planning to say it. He's like, you know, when I see him go, I'm going to, like, if I can remember my father, say it twice, that would be good. And then I'll, he didn't have it, you know, written down on a 3x5. This was an impulsive cry coming from a man, a student who had great esteem for the one he's watching depart, the one who's being taken away from him. This is one who realizes the significance of what's being lost, what's being taken away. Now, the world couldn't give a rip. They don't see this as a loss at all. Elijah's gone? Let's have a party. Contrary to what the world believed, they were losing a good man. The country, Israel, was losing one of its last lines of defense. Elijah was really one of the few, and certainly the greatest of those in that day, who were actually stopping, restraining the country from going any deeper, any faster on the path to hell than they already were. Elijah was the one putting the skids on it. Now that he's gone, there's no telling what kind of danger they're in. That's why he's crying out, the chariot of Israel and its horsemen. Chariots and horsemen were the defense, the military defense of a nation. And Elisha sees that all hope is lost. Their last line of defense has just been sucked up into the sky. And Elisha mourns the loss in his own little way. The rest of the country would have been rejoicing. Anyone whose sinful desires had been repressed by Elijah's presence, so frustrating. A country that was rebuked by his holiness and the way that he lived. All of the false religions that suffered under his judgments. Boy, that was a good day for them. But they weren't able to see what they were losing like Elisha could. And such is the case today. Let me just, in a passing little comment here, our country and the world has no idea the horror that is in store for it when it finally gets rid of us. We're the thorn in the world's side. Christians have long been the thorn in the world's side, the burr in their saddle, that they have, through centuries of martyrdom and persecution, tried to eliminate. One day they will be free from our bothersome presence. But it won't be on account of them having eliminated us. It will be on account of God having raptured us. But there will come a day when the sinful world in which we live can breathe a sigh of relief because we have at last left the scene. And oh, the horrors that they will face then. We call it tribulation. We call it 7 years of hell on earth. Seven bowls, seven trumpets, seven seals. 21 times over, on a global level, the world will suffer ever-increasing levels of tribulation and judgment, so severe that the human race will barely survive if it were not for God's intervention. Until then, Christians are the one restraining the world from going as far as it could in its sin. Jesus says that we're the salt of the earth. You know what salt does? It preserves, keeps meat from rotting. We're the light of the world. You put that light out, this world is going to realize just how dark it always was. Elijah's gone. Elisha's alone. That coat, that mantle, flutters down out of the air, lands on the ground, and Elisha picks it up. That's his memento. He walks back to the east bank of the Jordan River. There's the 50 prophets on the other side. What does he do? He takes the mantle of Elijah and he rolls it up, strikes the water. The water parts, he walks over. Now, the power in Elijah's ministry didn't begin. The power in Elisha's ministry didn't begin until Elijah's had ended. Okay? Now, that's significant because it tells us that the power wasn't in Elijah and the power wasn't in Elisha. The power was in God. I want to remind you guys that Elijah and Elisha were nothing special. I did a whole message on that when we went through 1 Kings. I did a character study of Elijah, and that was the theme of the whole thing. He's nothing special. He's an ordinary man, just like you and I. The power wasn't in them. The power was in God. Even the prophets recognized that in verse 15. It says that they saw it and said, well, the spirit of Elijah now rests on Elisha. They understood that it was of a spirit, not a man. Elijah's last miracle was to part the Jordan River and walk across, and that, coincidentally, was Elisha's first miracle. And he did it the same way. I notice here that he didn't change the recipe at all. Took the mantle, smacked the water, walked across. Just doing what he was taught to do. Nothing more, nothing less. That's faith. And that's how his ministry began. He didn't feel the need to put his own unique spin on it. He did what his mentor had taught him to do. His ministry began just like his mentors did, and that's how his ministry would end. Just like Elijah's. If you look ahead into chapter 13, you find that the king comes down to Elisha's bedside when he's fallen ill with a disease that he would eventually die of. And it tells us that when Elisha had become sick with the illness of which he would die, Joash, the king of Israel, came down to him and wept over his face and said, get this, oh, my father, the chariots of Israel and their horsemen. Isn't that interesting? His ministry ends just like his mentors did. If you want to finish like Elijah, you need to start like Elisha. Strive to be faithful to the Lord from beginning to end. Age doesn't matter. Faith is what counts. When I was in my youth, it's coming up on almost 30 years now that I ran my first marathon. A lot of you guys know that I used to enjoy running. And I learned a few things about the sport that actually carry over into the spiritual realm quite well. And one of the things that I learned in running long distance is that you can't be foolish about how you start the race, or you're liable to not ever finish, which in my days of running happened to a lot of people. Not everybody finishes a marathon who starts a marathon. I also saw that there were a lot of people who started well, only to fall apart along the way. What a spiritual parallel there is there. I feel like I'm still running. I can't remember last time I even ran around the block. But ministry is like a long race where I watch people start well but not finish. I watch people falter along the way. But what you do in the last stage of the race determines whether the first part of the race even counts. So what does that mean for you? It means that how you run today will determine how well you finish. And how well you finish decides the overall success of the race that you will have spent your whole life running. God has given us two examples this evening. One of a man who finished well, the other of a man who started well. And I think that God wants us to see something in that. Why? Because that's what a father does, right? Fathers find pleasure in seeing their children succeed. God wants you to succeed. He wants you to run this race well. He wants you to start well. He wants you to finish well. I'll leave you with this. Hebrews chapter 12. Therefore, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that's set before us. Let's pray. Father, we know that our life as followers of Christ will consist of many ups and downs, bumps and bruises, fatigue, discouragement, doubts, all kinds of things to distract us. But we would ask, Lord, that we would focus ourselves on this race, that we would give our attention to what the will of God is, and that we wouldn't rest until we understand how daunting it is, so that we would subsequently become desperate for whatever it is that we need to keep going, that we might finish well. We We pray that your Holy Spirit would sustain us from beginning to end. That we wouldn't allow any of our fellow runners to hold us back, to slacken our pace, but that each one of us would run the race that we're called to run, that we might, like Paul said, be given an imperishable crown when it's finally over. I pray that we would run like Elisha and finish like Elijah. We need you, Lord. We need you to run alongside of us every step of the way. May we finish well.